Well, take your Bible this morning, if you will, and open to Jude, just that little book right before Revelation. And some are joining us through the internet this morning, and we're glad to have you on board. It's possible Anita got it up and running. I don't know what she's doing, but she said she was going to try. So, good morning, honey. Wish I could see you, but anyway, it's amazing that we can do this and that people are looking at the service, and I just welcome all of you joining us. We're here at the Holiday Shores Baptist Church, north of Edwardsville on Morrill Road, and we love to gather every Sunday and sing together and pray together and study God's Word together. And this morning, we continue as we look at this great, short, but powerful letter that Jude wrote, this half-brother of Jesus. Now, let's ask God to use this in our hearts, shall we? Father, thank you for your word. It does speak to us. It is powerful. It can change us. There's power in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to save us and to show us and help us to live in the way we should live. There's power in the blood to serve you and to follow you and to understand and to stand up for the truth. And that's what Jude is asking us to do. Stand up for the truth. Contend for the faith. Father, may we do that in every opportunity that we get. Thank you so much. Now use this in our own heart and lives, and thank you. Amen. Well, if you were told that there was some sort of danger in the neighborhood, you'd want to be told what that danger was. Is there a fire coming down the street? Is there a murderer loose in your neighborhood? Is there a rapist? Is there a thief? Is there a child molester? Is there gang activity? We'd say, tell me what the danger is so that I can know how to prepare to face it. And we want to know that. Jude is doing that for us here. He is saying, look, there's danger in the church. There's a danger in the churches. And then he describes the characteristics of false teachers so that we can recognize them. And that these folks really are a danger to us. And they have led many, many people astray. He says, here's what they look like. First of all, they're deceivers. They're liars. If you hold the Word of God that we already have in the Scriptures up against what they are saying, you're going to see that there's some remarkable differences. And if it disagrees with what the Scripture is saying, they're a false teacher. He says also, watch, because they tend to be immoral. A man without the Spirit of God cannot control his thoughts, his actions, and he becomes immoral. And so he has told that, and we looked at that last week. Last week we also saw that they are rebels. False teachers do not want accountability. They want to run their own organizations. They don't want to be accountable to anybody. They're rebels. And then the fourth thing we looked at is they are often blasphemous against God. They are unlike Michael, the archangel, who when the devil was arguing with him over the body of Moses and was disagreeing with what God wants to do with that body. And Michael just said, the Lord rebuke you. And so that's the way false teachers don't do it. They're always demanding, commanding, ordering the spiritual world to go do what they want to do. And that's a really interesting picture of characteristic of what they're like. Well, our list continues today in the next part of this book, and here we're going to see that birds of a feather flock together. Robins tend to fly with robins. All the other birds too, in their own groups. And Jude, in this part we're going to look at today, links these false teachers with certain men in the Old Testament. And by doing so, he's saying, these are the characteristics they will have, so watch out for this. And he lists three of them here. It's Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Hopefully you've heard of these guys. If not, we're going to talk about their story and kind of give you some background on each one. But the verse we want to look at here is Jude, verse 11. And the scripture simply says here, woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error, they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Woe to them. So three men, Cain, Balaam, Korah, three evil men from the Old Testament that are characterized by certain actions, certain attitudes, certain behaviors. And Cain represents a group of people throughout history who think a certain way. And Balaam is a representative of a group of people throughout history who think a certain way. And Korah is representative of a group of people throughout history who think a certain way. And so all of those guys have something to teach us. We can look back at what, you know, Cain did, Balaam did, Korah did, and we can understand what false teachers are going to do. But before we go back and look at those three men and what they did, I want us to notice something here. Do you notice that he says, woe? Woe to you? Woe to them? Now that word woe is a powerful word. It means this: anguish on them. Distress. May they be brought into distress because of what they're teaching. Despair, calamity, disaster on them. Whoa, Jude, you really have an anger problem, don't you? Why are you so angry, Jude? Well, we have to remember that this is the Holy Spirit writing this. So if there's an anger problem here, it's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is saying what these guys are doing is so bad that someday they're going to perish and have all sorts of bad things because of what they're teaching, what they're promoting, and so on. Woe to them. See, God feels so strongly about what they're doing as false prophets, because he knows they're destroying themselves and other peoples. Many will suffer eternal loss because of their teachings and their actions. Many will suffer in this life because of what they teach and what they say. I remember one of my dear sweet cousins, who at 32 or 33 was fighting a brain tumor. And she had all the medical issues she was going through, but then she also had to deal with a church family and teaching that kept saying, if you have enough faith, you will be healed. And that poor girl would come back crying to us, and she says, boy, I wish I had the faith to be healed. I obviously don't, because I'm still sick. This tumor is still in my head. And, you know, it's false teaching to say that to somebody. God sometimes heals, and we should pray and ask him to. But it doesn't always happen that way. And we tried, Nina and I were both talking to her and trying to say, look, you know, God ultimately is going to heal you. But it might not be down here. It might be when you step on the other side. And she didn't make it. God took her home, which was really sad to see. But I think of her when I think of all the emotional distress and spiritual distress that folks cause when they're preaching false doctrine. You know, if you think God gets some kind of joy out of destroying people, woe to you false teachers, I'm going to do this, this, and this. You got to think again about that, because God loves people. Remember, we studied 2 Peter 3:9 a year or so ago. It says he is patient with you. Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Because he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he wants us to repent. He's giving more time for sinners to repent. That's why he hadn't come back. And that's how he feels about things. He wants people saved. Well, let's now consider the three men that are in this passage. And let's start with that first fella. And I'm fortunate we were able to get a photograph of him. And there he is. Ha. There in verse 11, it says, they have taken the way of Cain. The way of Cain. So Cain was walking down a certain road, and a lot of people have followed him down that road in the course of conduct they had or the manner of their thinking. And when we go back and we start looking at Cain, we realize that God had said to Adam and Eve and the children, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to offer sacrifices. This is the way I want you to live. It's a way of obedience to God. And we see that Cain basically said, no way. I'm the captain of my own fate. I'm going to do my own thing. I get to write my own life. No, God, I won't do it your way. He said, I don't want to have to do what God says. I don't have to, and I don't want to. And what we're going to see here in the story is he's basically saying, I can approach God without shed blood, without doing it God's way. Now, let's think back about this story. So here we are in Genesis 4. If you haven't read it, you can go back there and look at it. There were two brothers who brought two different offerings to God. Both of these guys were sons and daughters of Abraham, so they're in that, of Adam, so they're in that first generation. We have Adam and Eve, and then we have Cain and his brother Abel. By the way, there were all sorts of brothers and sisters. Tradition says that, I think Adam had like 70 sons and a whole bunch of daughters. So when we ask the question, where'd Cain get his wife? He married a sister. But that was okay at that point in time because the genetics weren't messed up yet. By the time we get to Moses and the law, you couldn't do that anymore because you put defective genes with defective genes and they're in the same family, you got a problem with the kids. And so there were a lot of the kids, but God just picks these two out of the story of early humanity to tell us what happened. And so we got two brothers here who are bringing two different kinds of offerings to God. And apparently God, and we don't know this for sure, but by implication, God must have told Adam and Eve, look, when you come now to worship me, I want you to bring a lamb. I want you to shed blood. There needs to be a blood sacrifice. It tells me that God still loved man and he wanted their friendship. I think of those early times where it said God came in the cool of the garden, the cool of the day, to talk to Adam and Eve. They really enjoyed that. I'm sure they did. And I think God really enjoyed that time together too. Can't imagine why. I mean, in some senses, it had to be like sitting down and listening to a bunch of two-year-olds talk. But God still loved them and wanted to be with them. And so even after the sin, I think God was not wanting to be separated. So he's saying, okay, if you want to approach me, if we're going to pray and talk together, then this is the way I want you to come. I want you to bring an animal sacrifice. I want you to shed blood in this sacrifice. Now, the reason he did that, it was two things. When they came with that shed blood, with that animal sacrifice, they were admitting that God was right. I'm a sinner. I'm a part of a sinful family. My dad, Adam messed things up with Eve, and that sin is in me, and I've done wrong things. And so they're coming with the lamb, and by doing that, he's saying, I'm a sinner. And then the second part of this is it's a picture of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember in Genesis 3, God said, I'm going to send somebody that's going to clean up your mess. Actually, that was Jesus talking to those Adam and Eve, and he's saying, well, you messed it up, but I'm going to come and straighten this all out, but it's going to cost me, you know, I'm going to get my heel smashed. But I'll take care of your enemy because I'm going to smash his head. So Jesus had already promised that he was coming. And so God begins there in the earliest days of mankind to set up this picture. Shedding of blood, forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness of sin. You've got to take a lamb. The lamb has to shed his blood. Sin can be forgiven. So when they brought the sacrifice, they're saying, God, I'm a sinner. I recognize what you say about me. And then here's the solution, a lamb. And that lamb's going to cover my sin. Of course, in the Old Testament, with just a lamb, that's it just covered it. But boy, when God's lamb shows up, as John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. When that lamb shed his blood, then wow. Sin was dealt with, and sin for anybody to put their trust in Jesus is removed as far as the east is from the west. Thank God for that. And so that's what the sacrifice was supposed to mean. And Israel was taught that, so all of their sacrifices were involved in the same kind of a picture. In Ephesians 2:13, Paul writes, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. We're brought near to God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 10:19, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Remember, the most holy place is that part inside the tabernacle or temple where the Shekinah glory of God lived. And so it was behind the curtain, and nobody could go in there except the high priest once a year. And it was such a sacred, holy duty that he had. And if he messed up, he was going to drop dead. So they tie a rope around his legs. So if he stopped moving in there, they could at least pull him out. Okay, so that's where God lived. And we have confidence to enter that most holy place right into the presence of God now by the blood of Jesus. So the Old Testament offerings were a picture of what Christ would do on the cross for us. And that's what Cain and Abel's sacrifices were supposed to mean. And so let's go back to those two brothers. Abel, he obeyed God. And he would go out, he raised sheep. So he would go out and he would get a lamb. And he would take that lamb and he would bring it back and put it on the altar and shed its blood there. And it's exactly what God wanted. So God approved of his offering. On the other hand, I guess Cain thought it was easy for Abel to bring a lamb. Because after all, he's a shepherd. And he was just bringing the best of his flock and giving it to God. Wow. And he's saying to himself, you know, I'm a farmer. I would sure like to give what is best to God from my crops. And so he decided that's the way he was going to do it. And he was thinking to himself, well, surely God will be pleased with my carrots and my grapes and everything else that I'm going to put on an altar because it's going to be the really best stuff. But you know, we might look at that and say, maybe his attitude was good, but no, it wasn't good. Because actually what he was saying is, God says the death of a lamb is important. I'm saying the death of a lamb is not necessary. That's what he was saying. He was saying, I will not admit my sinfulness. I am not a sinner. I don't need a lamb. And I don't need shed blood. He's saying, the shedding of blood is not necessary. So Cain becomes the first one who says, I'm going to do religion my own way. I get to make up my mind on how I can approach God. And that's what he did. And you know, many have followed in his way. So it's a path that a lot of folks, even today, follow down. Think about this. Cain believed in God, else he would not have brought him a sacrifice. He knew that God existed. He acknowledged a supreme being, and he even knew that he owed him some sort of worship. He recognized God, but did not obey God. He believed in God, but he did not believe God. He thought he could approach God in whatever way he wanted and expected God to be impressed and satisfied. And by doing that, Cain becomes the father of all false religions. You can come to God any way you choose. Just make it up in your mind how you want to approach God and go right ahead and do it. So Cain's the type of a religious, natural man who believes in some sort of a God and in some religion, but he makes the religion up as he goes. Boy, we're living in America and around the world, but particularly here in America, we just make up our own religion, our own God. We give God what we think he ought to have and not a dime more. And, well, the New Testament, Hebrews 11:4, says this, it was by faith that Abel obeyed God and brought an offering that pleased God more than Cain's offering did. God accepted Abel and proved it by accepting his gift. Now, we don't know, how did God demonstrate, Abel, you brought the right offering. Cain, you didn't bring the right offering. Don't know quite how that worked. But Abel demonstrated his faith by what he did, bringing the sacrifice, and also by the type of sacrifice he brought. He brought a lamb that could shed its blood. So the apostate or the false teacher says Jesus' death is not necessary. You don't need Jesus to die on a cross. They say we can approach God without the shedding of blood. We don't need shed blood. We're good. We can bring our very best to God and be accepted. We can bring vegetables, not shed blood. That's all a lie. That's what a false teacher will say. The false teachers tell us that the Bible's way of salvation is brutal and foolish. And we can certainly come up with a better way to worship God than going through shed blood. So false teachers don't preach that blood is the way to God, that Jesus' death was unnecessary. If you hear one preaching that, and they're out there, folks, they're a false teacher. They're liars. There was a Methodist theologian a few years ago that said this, we have got to find other expressions of salvation and liberation. We have developed a Christology with a tradition of a cross. That is a sacrificial Christology. It's a mechanism of salvation that takes into account guilt, pain, whipping, and death. And we have to look at Jesus' cross as a tragedy, a human episode without any sense of meaning. False teacher. False teacher. This guy out in California in the Crystal Cathedral says, what would Jesus say to us if he could speak to us today? Would he tell us what miserable sinners we are? I think not. He also said the blood of Jesus Christ is of no more value in the salvation of a soul than the water in which Pilate washed his hands. Folks, that's what false teachers say. We don't need shed blood from the Lamb of God. We don't need it. One of the cults teaches this. This is Christian Science. The material blood of Jesus was no more efficacious to cleanse from sin when it was shed upon the accursed tree than when flowing in his veins as he went daily about his Father's business. The sacrifice didn't mean anything. Herbert W. Armstrong used to say, the blood of Jesus Christ does not finally save anyone. False teacher. There's a guy down, runs Lakewood Church. He's been very clear many times that he doesn't want to talk about hell, sin, or damnation, or anything that's hard to hear. He was interviewed on CBS a couple of years ago around Easter. They asked him about his message, and he said, you know, most people are beaten down by life. They already feel guilty enough. They're not doing what they should do, raising their kids and other things. So I want to come to them. I want them to come to Lakewood or our meetings and be lifted up and to say, you know what? I may not be perfect, but I'm moving forward. I'm doing better. And I think that motivates you to do better. False teaching. False teaching. Cain's offering was rejected. The offerings and ways of the apostates will be rejected as well. Cain's way is a dead-end street. And God is angry with those who do not preach the Lamb of God, whose shed blood will forgive the world. Will you be saved today through Jesus' shed blood? Will you come to God His way? That's the way you have to come. Jesus is the way to God. You have to come through His shed blood. No other way. So that's what some of the false teachers look like. Here's another one. Catches a whole different group. Now let's talk about this guy, Balaam. And yes, he was very interested in money. Balaam wanted to be rich. He wanted to be rich. He wanted to be filthy rich. He wanted more income coming in every year than he had the year before. He wanted money. And so the scripture says false teachers rush for profit into Balaam's error. Well, words used here, he ran greedily. He rushed for profit. There's almost a reckless abandon. I'm going to do whatever is necessary to make money. That's a characteristic of false teachers, by the way. And to understand what's going on, I need to tell you the story a little bit. Israel had come out of Egypt. They had been for 40 years in the desert. There had been some nations that attacked them, and Israel responded with force, and they came out victorious. And now they're moving as a nation, and they've come up, and what they're doing is they're moving toward the Jordan River, and eventually they're going to cross and surround Jericho and then start conquering the land of Canaan. And there were people along that route that were absolutely terrified of Israel. They didn't figure they could stand up to them militarily at all, so they went looking for another way to do it, and Moab was one of those nations. And Moab said, oh, we know some diviner that lives up along the Euphrates. He was several hundred miles to the north. Let's bring him down here, and he has so many good connections with God that he can curse Israel, and God will destroy them for him. And so that's what they did. They went and told Balaam, clear up there at the Euphrates, this is what we want you to do. And if you do it, we will make you filthy rich. There's one of my Southern Ohio phrases coming out. Filthy rich. We're going to give you money to fill a room. And his heart just leaped at the opportunity. But you know what? God came to him that night and said, you can't go. What do you mean, God, I can't go? What an opportunity for me to advance my bank account and my career and so on. I'm paraphrasing just a little bit there. So in the morning he said, I'm sorry, God won't let me go. So they go back home. They turn right around and come back and they offer him even more money. Maybe they thought it was a political ploy to increase the paycheck. So they offer him even more and God says, no, I don't want you to go. Well, you know the story that finally after he begs and pleads with God, God says, okay, go with them, but you're only going to tell them what I tell you to say. So Balaam gets on his donkey and he's headed back. And you remember that he started having problems with that donkey. That donkey's rubbing his ankles up against a wall, and then it's sitting down and just not cooperating at all. And Balaam gets just really angry. It's like, donkey, you're keeping me from my payday. Come on, let's go. And then, fascinating story there in Numbers 22, I think it is. The donkey says, you know, I've always been a good donkey for you. Why are you beating me? And Balaam carries on a conversation with a talking donkey. Can't imagine what that would have been like. But then God opens his eyes, and he realizes there's an angel standing right in front of him. And if he would have kept going, if the donkey would have kept going, then Balaam would have been killed by that angel. And so Balaam realized, man, I really stepped in at this time. But the angel said, go on, but you're going to just tell him what God said to say. And so when he gets down there, they set up offerings on altars, and Balaam gets up and does blessing after blessing on Israel. You can just see the Moabitic leaders just gritting their teeth and clenching their fists. They're getting madder and madder at the things he's saying. So they send him home. Now he's mad, probably, because he didn't get paid. So he goes home and he's thinking, you know, I cannot go down there and curse them because God won't let me, but we got to find another strategy. So his other strategy was this. Let's go get Israel to sin. Let's send all the pretty Moabite prostitutes and pretty ladies into the Israelite camp, and that'll upset their God. And so God will have to destroy them and punish them for their sin. And so that's what they did. And Balaam recommended that, and that's what they did. And yes, God saw, and God was not happy with Israel. And there were many that died as a result of that. It's interesting, later on in Joshua 13, Balaam is killed in one of the parts of the invasion of Israel. But see, Balaam wanted money. Money, money, money. Money in the morning, money at noon, money at night. I want money, money, money. I got to get rich. And so that's then what is being talked about here. Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. And so here we have Balaam. Well, let me just read descriptions in the New Testament. It really makes it succinct. 2 Peter 2:15. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. And that was the problem. Balaam loved money. He was willing to do any old wicked thing to get money. He had absolutely no integrity at all. And then he made a plan to lead Israel into sin. By the way, in one of the letters in Revelation 2, I have a few things against you, he tells this church. You have people who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. So both of those, false teachers love money. And boy, don't you hear that when you watch their TV programs. Send it to me. You can plant a seed. Send me some of your money and God will give you back a thousandfold. You've heard that if you've listened long enough to some of them. And so, wow. 2 Peter 2, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. These teachers in their greed will tell you anything to get a hold of your money. And that's what false teachers do. They focus on send me cash, send me money, give me a seed money, and so on. False teachers frequently live in million-dollar mansions, drive high-end cars. Some of them have their own airplanes and airports right next to their house or property. Some of them stay in lavish accommodations when they travel. And most of the time, they flaunt those things. And it's interesting how one false teacher will get something. Like a few years ago, they were into the saying of jets. They wanted their own jets to travel from place to place. And that's how they would explain it to people. And so this false teacher gets a jet of a certain quality. Then this false teacher tries to get a better jet that's bigger and more powerful and a longer range and so on. And you could just see him struggling to get better and bigger aircraft. So, you know, a reasonable salary for any Christian worker is justified, but those who want to use religion to get rich will be terribly judged. Then thirdly, and I got to hurry. Now we're talking about Korah. Korah was one of the Levites, so he was a part of the family of Israel that was chosen to serve in the tabernacle. So they were not the priests, but they were the people that would carry the tabernacle from place to place. They probably were responsible for cleanup and secondary jobs. But so Korah was a part of that group, but he wanted more. He wanted to be a priest. And I think he wanted to be even more than that. He wanted to tell Israel what they were going to do. So I'm going to try to make this story a lot quicker. Korah, in what he did, he took a position against Moses as leader. You know who had made Moses the leader? God did. Moses didn't want to be the leader, but God said, yep, I'm going to put my words in your mouth, and let's do this, Moses. So Korah took a position against Moses as a leader, and he's just spectacularly destroyed because that's what he did. What did Korah do or believe? Well, he rebelled against God's chosen leadership, the way God had set up his organization, the way he wanted Israel to run, where he would give messages to Moses and Aaron and then it would be distributed. Korah goes, I don't want that. We're tired of listening to you, Moses. Forget you, Moses. And then he makes this statement about all of us are holy. And he's saying here, everybody here should have a say in how we do things. We don't want to take a message from God anymore. We don't want to do it God's way. We want to do it our way. He wanted a democracy. All of you in favor of that, say aye. Okay, that's what we're going to do. And so he gets this group of 250 Israelite men, and they are probably family leaders and powerful men in their constituency groups, which were families, and they all come to Moses, and they came, verse 3 says, in number 16, they came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? Moses, who do you think you are? You think you're the boss over all of us? No. That's the old way of doing things. We need a new way. And that's what he's saying. He didn't want God to choose the leadership for Israel. He wanted democracy. He wanted the people to choose. And Moses, bless his heart, he heard this. Verse 4 says he fell face down. And he's talking to God about this. He's another respectful leader from God. Then he said to Korah and his followers, in the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he'll have that person come near him. So they go through a little test that next morning, and in the process, they're offering they have their censers, and they're offering these things to God, a blasphemous act, because it wasn't coming from a Levite, a priest of the tribe. And so what they did was a great sin. And then God says to Moses, now tell the people to clear out, get away from their tent, their family, their developments, just move away from them, and then you're going to see what God does. You know what God did? He says, I don't have to put up with this nonsense. And he just made the ground open up under every one of their tents, and people just, I mean, it's like a sinkhole. Gone. Gone. Dead. That quick. He killed them, he buried them, all in the same act. And I think there's some lessons we can pull out of this. Let me just give you several here quickly. I think you'll appreciate them. One is Korah and his leaders wanted to be a democracy. The people have a right to tell God what to do and how to do it, and the people should tell the leaders what they're to do. We want to vote. This is a democracy. It reminds me of the Laodicean church in Revelation 3, which is the last church age. And Laodicea means rule of the people. So God says, we get down to the last church in the last day. People are going to want to tell how religion is run and what we're to do and to approach God. So the congregation gets to tell the church how to worship, what kind of messages they want to hear, what kind of music they want to sing, and the rule of the people is better than the rule of the Bible. And that's what Laodicea was all about, and that's where we are today. It's interesting here, too, that the emphasis of that particular verse in Jude is less upon what Korah did and more on what God did and how he utterly destroyed him. Do you see that? There in verse 11, woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. So he points out what Cain did wrong. And they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. He pointed out what Balaam did and what his error was. But then he says they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. The emphasis there is, boom! This is what God did to them. God wants false teachers to know, you are in big trouble with me. I don't think many of them believe that, because they just keep going year after year after year with their dirty little tricks to make money and feed false stuff to God's people. But see, God wants us to understand his wrath against the rebel who does this. See, Satan rebelled and ruined the universe. Adam rebelled and ruined his world and all of us in the process. So God hates the carnage and disaster and tragedy that comes out of false teaching and sin. And Cain and Balaam and Korah caused heartache and trouble for many. And those who follow them will have a great deal of heartache as well. So we don't want to go that direction. We just don't. Hebrews 10:31, false teachers and all other rebels are going to face the terrible, incredible wrath of God. And that passage says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fearful thing, fearful thing. But I want to show you something else too. Now go back into the book of Psalms, if you will. Go to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. Let me show you something sweet. I didn't even realize this till last year. We've talked about it in the Psalms class last year in our Bible study. This blesses me. Are you there at Psalm 42? You see the title at the top right under the chapter where it says Psalm 42? There should be some words there that are not a part of the text, but right above the text. You see what it says? For the director of music, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Now look at Psalm 43. Let's do Psalm 44, right underneath that title. For the director of music of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah? Do you know there's like 12 or 13 psalms right here that the sons of Korah wrote? Now, wait a minute. The sons of Korah, the guy that rebelled against God and God, whoosh, destroyed him? Yeah. Those Korah, that Korah, those sons. You know, there must have been people in that family in that day that said, Korah, you've lost your mind. We're not standing with you. And they were really standing and wanting to obey God and continue God's way. A blessed thing for God to see. And so God said, okay, these sons of Korah, they're going to live, and I'm going to let them put some stuff in the book. Isn't that incredible? The mercy of God, the love of God. He didn't destroy them. Rather, he blessed them with songwriting and music ability. And so he allowed them to worship him. What an amazing thing. Well, God doesn't want to punish us for our sins. That's why he sent the Lord Jesus to shed his blood. So will you be saved and put your faith in Jesus today? God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what he says. And then, here's what you got to do. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Put your trust in him today. Believe that he is the Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. It's the path to salvation. Let's stand and pray, shall we? Father, it's just incredible to watch you work and the way you handled Cain, because you came back and had a conversation with him. And even before he killed his brother, you're saying, be careful, be careful. Sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you, but you don't have to give in to it. So the wonderful counsel of God as he loved Cain and wanted to change his path. The way he talked to Balaam, and he could have just struck him down, kept that donkey from seeing the angel with the sword. He should have let him, he could have let him walk right into the sword, but he let the donkey see so the donkey would protect him. He gave Balaam really time to think and to repent, but he didn't. But look at the grace and mercy of God. Father, false teachers have created so much havoc in your church. These bloodless men who are in it for physical gold and gain. I pray that if we're caught up in the orbits of any of these people, we'll understand that what they're saying to us is not right. And free us, I pray. And thank you for demonstrating your patience and kindness. Thank you for letting those sons of Korah who didn't join the rebellion to grow up and write music to praise you. I think that's just incredible. So thank you for all that. May your blessing be on your people as we think about these things. In Jesus' name, amen.